Well, good morning again, and welcome again to the stream. And let's go to God's Word. Good to be with you today. What do you treasure? What do you treasure? Your relationships, your family members, your career, your accomplishments, your perspective. What do you treasure? Do you treasure something you own? Do you treasure something such as your car, your home, your favorite outfit? Maybe you treasure special memories, such as some of the experiences you've had so far in your life. Big moments, birth of a child, engagement, wedding, special memories, birthdays. Maybe you treasure a certain interest you have that you devote a great deal of time towards. Maybe you treasure a certain favorite vacation spot that's beautiful and peaceful. What do you treasure? This morning, as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking his disciples up on a mountain. And we've said, in a sense, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to go up with Jesus on the mountain. And on a mountain, you can see more of a broader panoramic perspective of what is before you. And what we're saying is that in our series in panoramas, as if Jesus is showing us a broader, fuller perspective of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. And as we continue this series in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to a section of the sermon this morning where Jesus says something particularly profound. He says this: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Before you leave this morning, you will know what Jesus means by that powerful statement. My prayer is that you will also know not only what you treasure, but what is the true treasure that God provides for you and me. And that my prayer is that true treasure will be yours. So please join me in prayer. Let's listen. Let's learn. Let's see what Jesus shows us on the Sermon on the Mount. Father God, thank you. You've included this powerful passage in your word that so challenges us at our core. And I pray that our hearts would be open, our eyes would see, our ears would hear what you want to show us today. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. I ask for wisdom and grace to handle accurately your word, and I pray for us to accurately apply what we hear today that wouldn't just be information, but this would truly lead more and more to our transformation by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at verses 19 through 24 in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus speaking. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Three key questions for you and me to evaluate ourselves with, to ask ourselves with, to kind of evaluate ourselves with from these words of Jesus this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. First question, where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? If you have an investment portfolio, you could literally pull it up right now on your phone. If you have a banking account, checking, savings, you could literally probably pull it up right now on your phone. You could see how your investments are doing. You could see what the numbers are in the bank account. If you have a mortgage on your home, you could probably see where you stand If you have car payments or you do car payments, you probably can see where you stand in terms of, you know, what you owe, what you own. And, you know, in our world and day of 2020, it's pretty easy to see where you stand financially. We have very quick, easy access to it that I literally could pull my stuff up right now. But what if what you are investing in, even though you can know where you stand financially, what if what you are investing in isn't such a great investment after all? No, I'm not talking about you picked a stock that didn't perform as well as another stock. You know, that can be disappointing if you invest in stocks. You know, oh, why did I pick this one instead of that one? That one, you know, had a loss, or that one, you know, performed 2%, 3%, but this other one performed like 20%. Wish I would have done that one. So I'm not talking about investing in something that's better than something else in terms of a financial stock or investment portfolio per se. I'm talking about investing in something that, comparatively speaking, is in reality a bad investment because it won't give you what you think it will. It won't give you what you hope it will, and it won't last. It's not true treasure. Now, you might think that it is. It might feel like it is. It might provide some satisfaction to some degree. But that satisfaction is very temporal. It's very short-lived in comparison to the true treasure that Jesus is talking about. Look with me at how Jesus begins this section here in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus begins with a negative. I mean, he starts this section off with a negative statement. It's a fairly strong negative statement. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't do this. Loving parents say that to their young children all the time. Don't do that. Jesus isn't treating us like little kids here. He's lovingly advising us, don't do this. If you had a financial advisor, you knew or read about a financial advisor, he was your financial advisor, and he has a, let's say he or she has an incredible track record of success, and let's say he or she is regarded as a financial expert. You know, the type of person, like I've read articles, maybe you have too, about the type of person that when the stock was like $3 to $5, they loaded up on it. And then it became something like one of these stocks, I won't name names, but you can probably guess, some of these companies that were so successful that their stocks, like one I can think of, that just hit over 3,000. You're like, oh man, if I had only invested in that one, it was $3. Now it's 3,000? Whoa. I mean, the person that bought a few thousand shares worth then is probably doing really well. You know, my point is if somebody has, you know, considered kind of a financial expert and says to you, don't even think about putting a dime in that. That's not a good investment. But this one right here, do this. I think a lot of people would pretty much consider their advice pretty strongly. Now, here's the deal, though. Even the best financial experts, though it might seem like they can see the future if they bought stocks and told people to buy stocks at $3 and then it went to $3,000, it might seem like, wow, how did they foresee the future? But they don't foresee the future. They can't ultimately foresee the future. And my hunch is that they've probably made some mistakes at times in their investing suggestions. Even the most successful stocks, even those stocks that are doing great right now, can crash. History has shown us that. And even if they don't crash, the deal is they won't ultimately last for eternity. But there's someone that you and I can look to who is a perfect investment advisor, way better than the best financial experts. Someone who is omniscient, someone who can see the future, someone who is telling you and me right here something that you and I can invest in that's way better than all the Fortune 500 companies put together. If you had investment in all of them. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Jesus is not forbidding having things. Jesus is not forbidding having nice things. Jesus is not saying that you can't invest in something like the stock market or a fund or savings or whatever. He's not saying you can't do it. But Jesus is warning how we can so easily get things out of priority when it comes to what we treasure, whether it is money, and I'm using money as an example here, an investment portfolio. I'm kind of running with that example a little bit. But really, anything that you treasure. He's warning us about the propensity that we have in our fallen, sinful nature, living in a fallen, sinful world, towards the acquisition and accumulation of material wealth, or prioritizing just anything that we treasure in this life, on this earth, before Him. Don't get consumed by consumerism. We're pretty good at that in America. But you know what? I've been in other parts of the world, more impoverished parts of the world, and you would be amazed. The human heart's not different. It's on a different level. But I've been in very, very poor countries and seen greediness and a reliance and a hope. A hope and a trust and security that the heartache question of, if I just had this, then I'd be happy. And for some, it was just school fees for their kids. For some, it was just, you know, having what we would consider a little shack, but for them would be a mansion. But the point is that the human heart is such that we're prone to put our treasure in things of this earth. Don't get consumed by consumerism. So Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Why does Jesus say? Because they don't ultimately last. They can be easily damaged. A moth can come and consume it if it's linen or clothing. Rust, if it's metal. Something can be stolen by thieves. We all know moths can devour something. I haven't had moths really ever devour. It's even hard to say moth. Moth, a moth can of course, you know, eat fine clothing and linen, I suppose. And in their day and age, I guess that's what happened from time to time. Rust can be metals. But Carson points out in his commentary on Matthew that the word rust not only, and I quote, can refer to the corrosion of metals, but to the destruction affected by rats, mildew, and the like. Older commentaries often picture a farm being devoured by mice and other vermin. So you can imagine, you know, we've got these grapevines in our backyard, and one of them, Lauren, I think she picked off like, what, how many? Like 200? She picked off 200 little caterpillars that were just devouring this grapevine. You know, just picking them up, you know. And the grapevine's looking terrible right now. It's like wilting up. I mean, no grapes, nothing, no fruit, you know. Fortunately, the other grapevines are doing good. So we got some grapes. Yeah, they had grapes. They just got to them. Yeah, okay. So the things that we can so easily put our trust in, our hope in, we try to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. Jesus is saying these things don't ultimately last. Anything can happen to them. So what are treasures on earth? They are things that ultimately deteriorate. They are things that can be taken away. They are things that do not have a lasting, eternal value. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that material things, possessions, that money in and of itself per se, investments in and of themselves are necessarily bad. He's not saying that you can't have them at all. It's a matter of priority and devotion. Why be so devoted to something that won't last? Jesus is saying that's not a great investment. And He can foresee the future. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows. He's better than any financial advisor. Jesus is saying that, comparatively speaking, these things of earth eventually have an expiration date. Even the most successful companies. Don't focus on storing them up, stocking up on them, giving too much of your attention and focus of your life into acquiring them. Why? In part because you can't take them with you in the life to come. You guys probably know about what archaeologists have found when they've done excavations in Egypt, right, with the pharaohs and Egyptians when they've gone to the tombs. Remember what they found in the tombs? Not just the body, you know, wrapped the mummies. But they found all kinds of, like, items with them because they believed they could take those items with them. And so sometimes there would be elaborate jewelry. And they put it in the tomb with the people because they're like, well, they want to take this one with them. They want to have this in the afterlife. And sometimes elaborate jewelry, sometimes armor. Well, I guess they thought maybe they'd fight in the afterlife, have wars or something. Archaeologists have found even things as simple as clothing. And dig this, they found furniture. So, you know, I kind of thought about that one. I was like, you know, I've got this nice couch and I've got this recliner. It's really, you know, maybe you're thinking like, that one's really comfortable. I wouldn't mind having that. But it ain't going with you. It's not going with you. They thought it would go with them, but it doesn't really go with them. Jesus says, no, these things of earth deteriorate. You can't take your favorite couch or your favorite recliner with you, no matter how comfortable it is. By the way, you'll probably be more comfortable in eternity in heaven anyway if you know Jesus. Let me tell you that. You will be. But they thought they could take it with them. So in contrast, Jesus says, don't lay up yourself treasures. Rather than laying up treasures on earth, he says instead, in contrast, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he gives a rationale, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break and steal. Now look, this isn't necessarily the only reason to lay up treasures in heaven, but it's a very good reason. I'm not sure that this is the only comprehensive reason, okay? And elsewhere in Scripture, we get lots of other reasons for living for the Lord and laying up treasures in heaven, if you will. Lots of reasons. But one of the one reasons that he gives here is that it doesn't deteriorate. Moth or rust cannot destroy it. Thieves cannot break in and steal it. Well, what are treasures in heaven? That begs the question, what are treasures in heaven? They're things that last. They're things that won't decay, that won't be destroyed. Jesus tells us that these are things of eternal significance and value. What do we know from Scripture? Well, Scripture gives us examples of a lot of things that last, a lot of things that have eternal significance and value. What might be some of those things? Those would be things like Christ-like character, godly character qualities. Yes, I would argue that qualities like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those qualities to an ever-increasing measure in your life have eternal significance. Why? Because they impact you personally, they impact other people, they impact your relationship with God. Character counts, and these are things that make a lasting impact. Good works. We're told throughout Scripture that the good works that we do can have a lasting eternal impact. Those good works is simple. I mean, think of some of the parables, right? When did we clothe you, Jesus? Or when did we, you know, when did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we, were you in need and we fed you, you know? So there's examples of good works. Lots of good works have eternal impact. Ministry, of course, right? You impact someone's life for all eternity in their growth and discipleship and their relationship with God, or you lead somebody to Christ, or you counsel somebody working through problems, or you help a couple that learns to grow and have a healthier marriage. You help somebody with their finances and to have live by financial priorities and help somebody with good stewardship. I mean, there's a lot of practical things, even practical skills, helping one to live wisely and maturely in this world can be good works and can be ministry that can have eternal significance and future generations can be impacted. So Paul says, the things you've learned from me to Timothy, these entrust to faithful men who will also teach others. And the implication is they'll teach others and others and others and others. That, folks, is a treasure in heaven. We are told in Scripture that even suffering can have a very eternal purpose, a kingdom impact, a kingdom purpose. We are told that faith, we are told that the fear of the Lord, just you having a fear of the Lord, a sense of awe of God, a reverence and awe of God that leads to righteous living, that all these things are treasures in heaven that can have an eternal impact. And this list is not comprehensive. These are just some examples. Things such as these last. They have an impact on God's kingdom purposes, and they will be rewarded by God in eternity. And then look at how he ends this phrase on treasure in verse 21. Jesus says, and I quoted this in the introduction, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's that mean? Jesus is saying that where you put your time, where you put your attention, where you put your focus, and to some degree, yes, even your money, is a sign of where your heart really is. It's a sign of what you really are devoted to. Rather than just give lip service to something, your actions, your heart says a lot. Your actions show where your heart is. Your sense of priority shows where your heart is. I was listening to, I'm on Twitter, okay, and I like to read little tweets and news, and I follow people, and one of the secular people that I follow is a person who advises people about speaking in public and that sort of thing, and I'm not sure this lady's a Christian, but I've been to a seminar of hers, and she was super helpful to me, and she said something really profound this week, one of her tweets. It said, tell me what you want, what your goals are, what your dreams are, and then let me watch you for a week of your life, and I'll be able to tell you after a week whether you'll get it or not. And I thought, well, she could be right or wrong about that, but here's what she's getting at, right? She's getting at, does your life line up with what you say you value and what you say you're striving for and living for? That's the key question, and it stuck with me. It stuck with me because I can say I'm about discipleship, but if I'm not making disciples, am I really about discipleship? I can say I'm about helping bind up the brokenhearted, but if I'm not binding up the brokenhearted, do I really care about that? I can say, yeah, God's my first love and my first priority, but if you look at my life for a week, does it show that? If I say that I lay up treasures in heaven, am I laying up treasures in heaven? Does my life look more like I'm living for the things of this earth? You see where I'm going, folks? It's challenging stuff. Jesus is saying, lay up treasures in heaven. This is the investment that lasts. This is the best retirement plan you can, this is the best 401k you can ever invest in right here. And maybe you don't even have a 401k on earth, you know, a practical one. You've got one with God. I'm not saying it's not wise to have a 401k on earth, okay? He's not saying you can't do that. But he's saying, where's your ultimate hope and trust? It's got to be him. We are told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart has to be with the Lord. We're told the greatest commandment to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the core of everything within us. That's laying up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. God wants you and me to ultimately focus on being devoted to storing up treasures in heaven. This is what you and I ultimately need to be investing in. This is true treasure. God's will, God himself, God's purposes. So where's your treasure? Wherever it is, your heart's there too. So be careful. Be careful. I'm saying this to me too, guys. Kevin, be careful. Jesus is telling me, you and me, be careful, because where your treasure is, there's your heart. Is your heart with me above all things? That's the first question. Second key question, you and I can ask ourselves in evaluating ourselves with God's help through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. From this section of the Sermon on the Mount is this: how's your vision? How's your vision? You ever had an eye exam? I actually had one just on Friday. Hey, I go in for my annual eye exam. I wear corrective lenses. I have contact lenses. If you've ever been to an eye exam, you've seen this. This is what's called a Snellen chart. Okay, so let's test. Okay, what's the bottom line? No, just kidding. I'm not going to ask you to do that. But some of you are like, yeah, I can read the bottom line. If you can read light 11 from like back there, you've got really good vision. So anyway, I'm not testing you. But, when you go to an eye exam, there's the basic like looking at your eye, the health of your eye. And they even do this thing where you put your chin up on this thing, your forehead and your chin. And they tell you in advance, fortunately, open your eyes real wide. And there's this puff, you know, puff. If you've been to an eye exam, you know, like, I hate that part. You've been to an eye exam. And it's like, I feel like I'm going to get blown off my chair. You know, it's like, and it's really uncomfortable, but it's testing the health of your eye. There's a check of your peripheral vision. There's your close-up vision, your far-away vision. There's, I even got a little, like, eye scan where, you know, you open your eyes real big and this light goes across and they look in the back and the depth of your eye. You're supposed to get done every couple of years. I hadn't done it for a while, and it was really, really pretty amazing. And the guy had to do it like three times, my doctor, because I kept blinking because the light was bright. And the poof thing always gets me. I'm always like, you know, sometimes they have to do that a couple times. But then as you go through an eye exam, you know, they ask you to do one eye and then the other, you know, and they check it, and then they put your prescription in, previous prescription, and they kind of make adjustments. Is one better or two better? One or two? One. And I always have trouble picking because they're so close for me, but I do my best to pick what I think is the most clear, and then they give you a prescription. And I'm getting older, so my eyes are getting worse, and I'm at a point where I have to wear readers sometimes. I mean, I can look at my notes here okay because they're far enough away, but like I have to wear readers, and my prescriptions get worse, and my prescription's up. My corrective lens needs to be greater. For me, here's my point. For me, eye exams are a big deal. I need an eye exam to see clearly. Without my corrective lens, I don't see very well. And my eyes, as I'm getting a little older, are getting worse. Jesus here is saying, how's your vision? How so? Look what he says. He ended the previous verse in verse 21 about talking about the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now he's talking about your eye. Look at me in verse 22. Jesus talks about how important the eye is. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body's full of light. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What is Jesus saying here? Like the heart indicates the core of a person's life, the center of a person's being, the eye allows in light. And depending on whether the eye is healthy or not, that impacts what kind of comes in. Now, light and darkness, as you know, are often used, particularly in the Gospel of John, as you know, metaphors for things of God versus things of the world, or good versus evil, right? So even Colossians, let's pick Colossians 1. Paul prays for the Colossians. He says, you are transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So darkness, of course, referring to where we were without Christ, and then transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Light and darkness often used as good and evil. And here, your body or your inner person will be full of light if your eye is healthy, or your inner person can be full of darkness if your eye is bad. Your eye is a lamp for your body, because if your eye is good, the light that comes in will fill you and illuminate you in your life. So something to consider is this: what are you looking at? Where's your focus? What are you seeing and allowing into your life through your eyes? Is your eye, is your vision good or bad, leading to light in you or leading to darkness in you? Because there's plenty of things that we can be focused on. There's plenty of things that we can be seeing. There's plenty of things that we can look at or consume to excessively that can be just downright darkness. But something else very fascinating, I'm certain is going on here with what Jesus is saying. The words translated as healthy or bad have some interesting connotations. They bring out the idea of either a single vision or a double vision. Now, if you've ever seen like double before, or if you've ever seen movies where somebody's seeing double, like old cartoons, or like I'm even thinking of, you know, some of my favorite movies, the old Rocky movies. You know, Rocky getting hit back and forth, and he trying to punch Paul Creed, and but he's all messed up because he get hit, and Paul's trying to swing on Paul, but he can't really hit Paul Creed because, you know, he's seeing double. He was like, Kevin, stop, please. Okay, sorry. I like Rocky. But double vision, you're not really seeing reality, and you don't know which one's right necessarily and which one's wrong. So good old Rocky was probably trying to hit who he was fighting, in my illustration of Paul Creed, but couldn't necessarily see, you know, if he's hitting the right one. Double vision. So healthy or bad in these verses bring out the idea either of a single vision, a singleness of focus, or a double vision. Okay? And a double vision is a misguided, misdirected two things, and one of them's not really real. So healthy eye and bad eye are words that also bring out a contrast between generosity versus greed here, which also fits in this context that contrasts treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven and what we'll see next. So what's at stake here? What is at stake here by whether or not your eye is healthy or bad? What is at stake here whether your vision is single or double? What is at stake here whether you are generous or greedy? These are the kinds of questions that are being asked. Well, what is at stake is light or darkness in your inner being. Being characterized by a single vision, a singleness of focus, a singleness of devotion, versus a double one where there's conflicting things. You know, you're being pulled one way, which may or may not be the right way, or you're being pulled another way. If you have double vision, you will be divided. So do you have double vision? Are you divided in your loyalties and in your priorities? Do you have conflicting, competing priorities? Because here's the thing. If light and darkness are at stake, and you view light and darkness not so distinct, and you're kind of, yeah, I just enjoy some darkness stuff, and I just enjoy some light stuff, it's no big deal, that's double vision. Something else is competing for your heart, your priorities. And we can so easily get our vision and focus out of line. And we can, generally speaking, have the right vision, but have moments, right? When you know, our heart is in the right place, our desire is in the right place, but being fallen, sinful people, we have moments when we functionally start having double vision. Do you see? We drift away. It's like we start, okay, I've got the singleness of focus. It's you, Lord. It's your straight and narrow path of your righteousness. And then we're like, hey, hello, squirrel. Oh, squirrel. Some of you know what movie I'm talking about. You know, it's like you're distracted easily, and we get away from that singleness of vision and focus on the Lord. Do you have a single vision? Do you have a healthy eye that is inclined toward the love of God, others, and generosity? Those are our first two questions. Let's look at the third question. Third question you and I can ask ourselves from this section of the Sermon on the Mount and evaluate ourselves with God's help is this: who's your master? Who's your master? Now, the word master right away triggers, I understand, some uncomfortable connotations. It stirs up connotations of slavery and racial sensitivities that are very prominent in our world right now. You know, I'll be honest, when I first prepared this, I was like, maybe I shouldn't use the word master. Maybe I should say just, who do you serve? Because the word serves in the text. But as I dug into this, I was like, no, Jesus is really talking about masters and slavery here. But before you get super uncomfortable and go, uh-oh, what's going on here? That's not right. Don't talk about that. Let me explain what Jesus is getting at. First of all, a little bit of context. Slavery in the ancient world in the time of Jesus was very, very different than slavery as we think about it and the historical issues we've had with it in our nation's history. Here's what I mean. Slavery in the ancient world was not primarily racially motivated. It was sometimes, but it was more often related to financial debt, economic issues than anything. So it was kind of an indentured servant kind of thing that you were enslaved to the one you were in debt to until the debt was paid off. Now, that doesn't mean that it was always a good thing or that it was necessarily ever a good thing, but it did happen. But it's important to understand that it wasn't quite the way we think of it as primarily ethnically based. So Jesus uses this metaphor of a master. He's not trying to stir up racial sensitivities. He's trying to get at the issue of who or what really owns you. You see, the idea here of serve, and the reason I went with master instead of serve is this. People can serve a few different employers. You know, I actually have a few different employers. I have an employer as a swim coach. I have an employer at my counseling center. I'm an employer here, you, our congregation, our church. The stream employs me. So he's not talking about the sense of employment. He's using a stronger word of not management or who your supervisor is. No, he's bringing out the issue of ownership here like a slave master. Because with slaves, masters and slaves, there was an ownership of that person. Now, I'm not saying that's right, but that's what happened in the ancient world. And Jesus is talking about what's going on. He's not making an endorsement for it per se, but he's talking about a cultural practice of his time, and he's using that as a metaphor, and he's speaking to illustrate this, to say, who's your master? Listen to what scholar R.T. France says in his commentary on Matthew. He translates this verse this way. Listen, I don't have it on screen, but listen to what R.T. France, how he translates this verse. No one can be the slave to two owners. You cannot be the slave of both God and wealth. So he translates the words a little more strongly, and it's an appropriate translation because the words in the Greek can be translated as serve, as the ESV does, but it can also be translated as enslaved. And I think the stronger context, the context here, the stronger word of master and slave is really what Jesus is saying. He's getting at the fact of what really enslaves you, what really owns you. What are the two masters that Jesus mentions here? Well, they're either God or money. Jesus is saying you either are enslaved to God, he uses the word serve, servers, like because the Greek word can mean either. You either serve or enslave to God, and I think he means more enslaved. You either serve or enslave to God. Or you serve or enslaved to money or wealth. The money you think you own, the possessions you think you own can actually own you. Don't be consumed by consumerism. Jesus is saying, what owns you? It's one or the other. It can't really be both ways. Why? Jesus says, because you'll either hate the one or love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. The two are incompatible masters. They compete for your heart. They compete for your eye. They compete for your love and devotion. Now, by talking about money and wealth, Jesus is saying that possessions and wealth, though in and of themselves not necessarily evil, can and will so easily compete for your love and devotion. So much so that you and I are going to have to make an intentional choice by the grace of God to say no to making money and wealth our focus, our primary pursuit. If we do not say no to the accumulation of wealth and money, materialism that is so rampant in our culture, we will just follow and conform to the world. You have to intentionally say no to it. If you don't, you will have conflicting masters, and at the end of the day, you will pick one over the other. You must say no to allowing it to become something that enslaves you. You must say no to money and wealth becoming your master. But though you and I must say no to money being our master, more importantly, and I think this is actually the best way to approach this, is to say yes to God being your master. Because see, when we focus more on what we're saying yes to, it's a whole lot easier to say no. You know, I can just say, don't love money, don't get too much on money, don't get too focused on money, don't get too focused on possessions. And that can become my focus. When I think God wants me to say, you're so in love with me, you're so enamored with me, you're so, yes, I'm going to use the word, enslaved to me, that nothing else can own you. Nothing else can captivate your heart like I do. I like to say sometimes the best defense is a good offense. I love God so much that other desires are so fleeting in comparison. That's what we want to be. Paul writes about this reality of being a slave to Christ in Romans chapter 6. Read it. He uses that metaphor. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to Christ, he says. So when we say yes to God because Jesus died and rose again from the dead for us, when we have a God that loves us so much that he died for us and rose again from the dead for us to give us the true treasure of himself, a relationship with God, forgiveness of sin, or eternal life, when we grasp how great his love for us is and what he's done for us, that compels us. That's the kind of God you want. That's who you want your master to be, because that's a very good master. Jesus becomes our true treasure And so we long to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus becomes our single vision, and we fix our eyes upon him, and we lay aside all sin that so easily entangles. We want a single vision. His light fills our lives. And when Jesus becomes our master, we love and are enslaved to him as our master. So we've seen two treasures, treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. Where's your treasure? We've seen two visions, single vision, double vision, light or darkness, healthy eye or bad eye. How's your vision? And we've seen two masters, God and money. Who's your master? May Jesus be your true treasure. Let's pray about it. God, we ask that our heart would be with you, that you would be our true treasure, that we would lay up treasures in heaven. God, we ask that you would be our vision, that we would have a single vision, a focus, that our eye would be healthy and would take in the light, and that our lives would be full of light. We ask, Lord, that you would be our master, that we would be enslaved to you, that we would live for and serve you, that we would be, in a sense, owned by you, because you bought us with a price, and that's the wonderful price of Jesus, who laid down his life for us. So may our lives ultimately be enslaved to you, not to money. Where's your treasure? How's your vision? Who's your master? God, may you be our true treasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, as we close in a final song of worship?